I can't help wondering how many times some of us have read those words that we read together this morning, just a few moments ago, in Colossians chapter 1. I would imagine several times, especially for those who are getting on in years. And I'm not looking at anybody in particular, Ken, but I find it absolutely extraordinary personally, and I'm sure if you were asked, you would find it extraordinary, how easy it is to read the Word of God without grasping exactly what is being said. And for that reason, this morning, and probably this afternoon as well, I want us to look at a little phrase in verse 15. And I ask you in all honesty, have you ever stopped to realize what an absolute contradiction this appears to be? We're talking here, or the Apostle Paul writing to the Colossians here, is talking about the Lord Jesus, the Son of the Father, referred to in verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Listen, who is the image of the invisible God? Now don't say, well, yes, so what? Think about it. The word image actually means reflection. Now you tell me, how on earth can you have a reflection of something that's invisible? Well, please don't shout out. We don't want a lot of row. Not until afterwards, anyway. That's one of the nice things about having lunch together. We can talk about it. But think. How can you have an image of something that's invisible? It's a nonsense. Or, as I was taught in my English at school, it's an oxymoron. If you know what an oxymoron is. A contradiction in terms. Like talking about a rich farmer. A poor farmer. But we've got something here that demands our attention. We're told that the Lord Jesus Christ is a reflection of something that's invisible. So this must mean something tremendous, and I believe it does. And so when I read this, I asked myself, what exactly does the Lord Jesus reveal to us or show to us about the invisible God? And as I started to think about it, you know, I got quite excited. Do you ever get excited about the Word of God? If not, I think it's time you started. This is a most amazing book. And you know, I started to write a few headings down. And first and foremost, and I'm going to give you a whole series of P's today. First and foremost, I believe Jesus shows to us the paternity of God. Do you remember Paul writing to the Romans in chapter 8? He writes something like this. We have not received the spirit of bondage to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And you know what the word Abba means, don't you? Daddy. In other words, Paul is saying to the Roman Christians, When we become part of the family of God, we enter into a wonderful relationship with God. And no longer is he somebody distant, somebody far off, somebody that we cannot know, some great ogre, as some might say. He's Daddy. And you know, that is tremendous. But how do we see that in practical terms in the Lord Jesus? Because we need to see it, to bring it to life. And I believe we do. And in order for us to see the wonder of this truth, we need just to go back mentally to the book of Genesis. And I'm sure you don't need to turn to it. I believe it's in Genesis 27. The story of poor old Isaac when he became a very old man. And he came to the end of his life, and somehow he knew he was toward the end of his life. And just before he was about to depart, he called his oldest son, Esau, to him. And he said to him, "Esau, I want you to do something for me. I want you to take your bow and arrow, and I want you to go out into the fields, and I want you to hunt, and I want you to shoot me a young deer." And this is in my own words. "Bring it back, dress it, and let me eat it, and after I have eaten, I will bless you, and then I will die." And of course, you know what happened. Isaac's wife, Rebecca, was listening by a crack in the door, and of course, she got her younger son, her favorite son, Jacob, to go out to the flock. Get a young lamb, bring it home, dress it, camouflage himself, and of course he took the meal in, and Isaac, to cut a long story short, blessed Jacob instead of Esau. You say, well, so what? What was happening in that story was one of the most important functions of a father, to pass on a blessing to the oldest son. And that blessing meant a tremendous amount, and we could go turn to a whole lot of other examples in the Old Testament of where the blessing was vitally important. Now, with that in mind, look at Mark's Gospel and chapter 10. And in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, we have a most delightful little picture. In verse 13, and we read, Mark 10:13, "They brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased." And verse 16, Jesus, we read, "took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them." And this is exactly the action of the Father. And Jesus is showing us there in a wonderful way the paternity or the fatherhood of God. And he's doing it in the most tender and gracious and loving fashion. And you know, I have a picture in my mind of these young people, these little children, crawling all over the Lord Jesus. And I think that's wonderful. And he's got them in his arms. And then he's touching them and blessing them. And you know, that is a lovely picture of our Heavenly Father. He's not somebody far distant, way, way off. He's somebody who cares for his children. And if we're his children, he cares for us. And Peter discovered that, didn't he? Cast all your care on him because he cares for you. And isn't it easy to know that verse inside out and back to front, and yet we come to God and we pour out our troubles to him, and then we get up off our knees and, you know, we take them back with us. Isn't that ridiculous? But we do. What a wonderful Heavenly Father we have. And I believe Jesus shows us, first of all, the paternity of God. Secondly, I believe Jesus shows us the position of God. Now you might say, well, what exactly do you mean by that? In that amazing book, the book of Job, we have, well, a tremendous picture of suffering, of course, through Job. And we have his three friends. And in Job chapter 22, we have Eliphaz, the Temanite. He's speaking. And, you know, he does say a lot of silly things. But he's got a wonderful grasp of the truth in some respects. And in verse 12, Eliphaz says this: "Is not God in the height of heaven?" What is the position of God? I believe the position of God is heaven. It's where God dwells. And you know, we could turn to several psalms. I could quote several of them. Psalm 53 and verse 2. The psalmist David says, "God looked down from heaven upon the children of men." Psalm 73, verse 25. The psalmist there says, "Whom have I in heaven but thee?" The position of God. And you know, way, way, way back. And as I stood here this morning, you know, I couldn't help, my mind couldn't help going back. Do you know, when I first came here, there used to be a gentleman stood up there with a fiddle. And he used to play this old fiddle when we sang. That's a long while ago. But going back further than that, you know, when I was a young lad, Sunday evenings, we used to go to Chelmo Baptist Chapel morning and afternoon, and in the evening, well, we'd be allowed in the lounge. The only time we were ever allowed in the lounge was Sundays. Whew, can't go in there, best room. Well, we were in there on Sundays, and you know, Father would, after we'd had tea, Father would sit at the piano and us children would gather round and we'd sing. And boy, could we sing. And you know, we used to sing from Golden Bells, lovely old hymn book. And I can remember so many of the hymns now. And I was thinking of it, one of them this morning as I walked the dogs around the farm. And one hymn we used to sing, but you know, I think I got most of the words in my mind, but I thought, well, when I stand up here, I'm sure I shall forget them. So, I thought, I'll write them down. Do you remember singing this hymn? "God is in heaven. Can he hear a little prayer like mine? Yes, that he can. I need not fear, he'll listen unto mine. God is in heaven. Can he see when I'm doing wrong? Yes, that he can. He looks at me all day and all night long. God is in heaven. Would he know if I should tell a lie? Yes, though I said it very low, he'd hear it in the sky. God is in heaven. Does he care or is he good to me? Yes, all I have to eat or wear, 'tis God that gives it me. God is in heaven. May I pray to go there when I die? Yes, seek him, trust him, and one day he'll call me to the sky. And you know, I remember that hymn made a tremendous impression on me. God is in heaven. There are many who ask, yeah, but where's heaven? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Just let me digress for a moment. A year or two back now, I was sitting on a tractor in perfect comfort, air conditioning, you know what these farmers' tractors are like nowadays. And I had the radio on. I was ploughing, I think, and listening. And I can't remember what program it was. But you know, there was a scientist being interviewed. And I found it fascinating because he was one of a group that had just concluded a study on, believe it or not, black matter. Now, I don't know what you know about black matter. And it's nothing to do with grubby hands or whatever. It's something, they say, that's out there in the universe, solid enough, but you can't see it because of the makeup of the molecules that surround it. Now, I'm not a scientist, and that leaves me a bit cold, but apparently, so they say. And there were three groups of scientists, would you believe, one in this country and one in the United States and one, I believe, in Germany. And they were all doing it independently. And they'd all, more or less at the same time, come up with the same conclusion. And you know what that conclusion was? That what we can see in our universe, this mass of stars, millions and billions and trillions of stars, is less than 1% of what is actually there. And people tell me there isn't room in heaven for all the saints that have died. I'll tell you, there is. Where is heaven? I think it's up there somewhere, and I don't think it's far away. Because I believe when Jesus left his disciples, he ascended into heaven. And it didn't take him very long to get there. And one day, I hope to be there, and I shall know where it is when I go. But where? I don't know where heaven is exactly. But I believe it's where God is. Now you say, well, all right, so what about the Lord Jesus? It's a passage which I know you're familiar with, but I wonder if you ever noticed it. In John's Gospel, and in chapter 3, you say, oh yeah, I remember that. That's Jesus talking to Nicodemus. And we have, of course, that wonderful verse, John 3:16. Hang on a minute. Before you get to verse 16, what about verse 13? Where Jesus says to Nicodemus, no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, who is in heaven. Now, what do you make of that? Isn't that interesting? But Jesus, you're here somewhere in the dark. You're talking to Nicodemus down here on earth. What do you mean you are in heaven? And I had to stop and I had to think very carefully. And I read several commentators. And I'll be ever so honest, none of them were any help at all. At least I don't believe they answered the question. This is what I think. If you disagree, I'm sure we'll talk about it. And I promise I shan't be like my Uncle Kenneth, who used to stand in a pulpit and make a statement, and then he'd pause and he'd say, you can think what you like, but I know I'm right. Well, I'm not quite like that. What did Jesus mean? I believe heaven is the place of authority. Heaven is a place of authority. What was Jesus saying? He was saying, I'm showing you the place of authority. And of course, Jesus was there He was a humble carpenter's son. So what was he doing explaining things to a ruler of the Jews? This man Nicodemus, who was supposed to be a know-all, versed in the scriptures, a man of high position and high authority, but he's there sitting at Jesus' feet. Why? Because Jesus is in the place of authority, demonstrating that our God is still on the throne. And despite what we see happening in our world today, I believe God is still in control. I'm sure of that. But much more to the point, is he in control of my life? It's so easy to sing that hymn. It's a lovely hymn, and I very seldom choose it because it's such a challenge. Take my life. And let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my silver and my gold. Take this, take that. Ever only all for thee. I tell you what, take some singing and really meaning. But that's how it should be, because Jesus shows us not only the paternity of God, but the position of God. Thirdly, I believe Jesus shows us the purity of God. Our five church prayer meeting on Wednesday last, and we went over to the little chapel at Otley, and Gordon Murray was speaking. And he read those first few verses from Isaiah chapter 6. Perhaps I shouldn't say this, but I say what comes into my mind. I was a little surprised. I'm not sure what I thought he was reading from the Authorized Version. But he read, and it may have been a slip of the tongue, he read the first verse of Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. But you know, that's not what my Bible says. My Bible says, I saw also the Lord. And I think that little word also is ever so significant, because here's Uzziah dying. And Isaiah, the prophet, I believe it affected him very, very significantly. And it was then, when he saw also the Lord, he realized something very, very much more important. But that's by the way. But what did he see? He saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And he saw something of the holiness of God. And he saw these seraphim, and he heard them crying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The purity of God. And I believe Jesus showed us something of the purity of God. Even as a little one. Well, since I was last here, we've got one little grandson. And you know, he's a dear little fellow. Yesterday morning, was it? He was in our kitchen. And he was looking in Grandma's cupboard. And Grandma's got a lovely cupboard with all sorts of treasures in it, little bits and pieces, and he found an old box of matches. And he opened this box of matches and he took out a little match. And what did he do? He started to poke it in his ear. Well, that's not the sort of thing that you expect little boys ought to do. And his daddy happened to sit there. Toby, don't you do that. Toby! Toby! And then I think Grandma took the match away. Wah! Wah! and a little paddy ensued. Now, why was that? And you know, there are a lot of friends of mine who say, well, I'm absolutely wrong when I say every little child born into this world has the seeds of sin within their lives. And I believe that's true of every child that was born by one. And I don't believe the Lord Jesus as a little tiny child ever got into a paddy. And you know, when he was a teenager, I don't believe he ever looked at his mother when she'd asked him to have perhaps a tea towel and do some drying up. Why do I have to? We had that once or twice with our four boys. I don't believe this young Jesus ever did. Never, ever did he put a foot wrong. Never, ever did he say a wrong or an unkind word. Never, ever did he show any iniquity. And you know, only just recently I found a ticket, and I keep a lot of these tickets from my daily calendar in the kitchen. And the text on the top was from Exodus 12, where God was giving instructions to Moses about the Passover. And God said to Moses, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or the goats. And Mr. Burnett comments, without exception, God demanded that the sacrifices of the Old Testament be without blemish. These sacrifices spoke of Christ at Calvary, and even in type, God would not allow any shadow to fall upon the impeccable character of his Son. And I like this, and I hadn't really seen this before. He goes on to say, Paul, the man of intellect, tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he knew no sin. Peter, the man of action, tells us in 1 Peter 2, verse 22, he did no sin. And John, the man of affection, who lay upon the Saviour's bosom, tells us in 1 John 3 verse 5, in him was no sin. We glory in the holy character of the Lord Jesus, apart from which he could never have been our sacrifice. The purity of God is reflected in the Lord Jesus. And of course, you remember when he stood before Pilate in the judgment hall. Pilate eventually went out to the people and he stilled them and he said to them, I find no fault in him at all. And even that hard-bitten Roman centurion said, I'm sure he said to his friends, I can't understand it. Surely this was a righteous man. Jesus shows us the paternity of God, the position of God, the purity of God. We'll do one more and then we'll, all being well, continue this lovely thought this afternoon. But I believe Jesus also shows us something of the purpose of God. You say, well, God had a lot and has a lot of purposes, does he not? What did Paul say writing to the Ephesian Christians? In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. According as he, that's God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself. God desired, God's purpose from the very beginning was to have a people for himself. And well, we could look at 1 Peter chapter 2, and a similar thought is there as well. Peter reflects on that glorious purpose that God has. A people for himself. That's what God wants and purposes. How does Jesus show that? We read in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 4, right at the beginning of the Saviour's ministry, in chapter 4 and verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And in fact, a little bit later on in chapter 9 and verse 35, we read, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. You see, he came to his own, and he came to set up a kingdom. Why? Because that was the purpose of God. God had chosen a people for himself. And God wanted a kingdom. And Jesus came to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And what happened? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So is the whole edifice going to go tumbling down then? Are God's purposes going to come to naught? No, my dear friends, 1,000 times no. The kingdom is enlarged. And what happens now? As many as receive him, to them gives he the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. And there will be a kingdom, and there will be a number that no man can number. Will we be amongst them? I hope so. And how does it happen? As many as received him, to them gave he the power, even to those that believe on his name. That's the wonder of the Christian gospel message. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Jesus came to show us that, and demonstrate something of the wonder of the invisible God. And as we close this morning, we have to ask ourselves, are we reflecting something of our wonderful heavenly friend? As I've already quoted, is that not what Jesus meant when he said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven? God help us, day by day, to live to glorify our wonderful Heavenly Father for his name's sake. Amen. And so let's